Well, in 1 Samuel and in the life of David, there's a delay. A delay. In chapter 16, he's anointed as the Messiah king to replace Saul. And yet chapters and years pass before finally the kingdom of Saul became the kingdom of David. Years before David would take his power and begin to reign. And for David, these were years of suffering. They were years of disgrace, of humiliation and persecution. You might compare that delay in the life of David with a delay in the life of Jesus. See, Jesus has been crucified for our sins. He's been raised from the dead. He's the risen Messiah. He's ascended to God's right hand. And yet since then, 2,000 years have passed. 2,000 years of delay. Years of suffering and disgrace and humiliation and persecution for the people of God. And one day, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. One day, we will give thanks to the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because he has taken his power and begun to reign. On that day, God's wrath will come. It will be the time for judging the dead, the time for rewarding the servants who have revered God's name, and the time for destroying those who've destroyed the earth. One day, a day of judgment, a day of vindication, a day for rejoicing and praising God. Why is there a delay? Why, as we heard last week, is it that 85 saints are brutally killed by suicide bombers in Pakistan and Jesus sits silent in heaven? Why does God not take his great power and begin to reign? Why is there a delay? Well, if you can understand why there was a delay for King David, then you'll understand why there is a delay for King Jesus. And it has to do with the mark of a merciful Messiah. Now in these two chapters, 1 Samuel 24 and 25, they're very similar. In each chapter we see David's mercy. Chapter 24, David spares Saul. Chapter 25, David spares Nabal. What does it take to be a merciful Messiah? What we're going to see in these chapters is that there is one mark that a merciful Messiah must have, one virtue that a merciful Messiah cannot lack. And David is learning that virtue in the events of these chapters. So let's have a look at them together. First, chapter 23, where David spares Saul. As I mentioned earlier, at the end of chapter 23, Saul was pursuing David, about to capture him, and then summoned away by this invasion of the Philistines, which diverted his attention. But here in verse 1, Saul returns from that threat, apparently he's dealt with it successfully, and the first thing he's told is David is in the desert of En-Gedi. His informant tells Saul where he can find David. Now, En-Gedi was an ideal kind of refuge. It was an oasis just west of the Dead Sea. It has craggy hills with many caves, the kind of territory where goats live, and springs of fresh water. So an ideal refuge place. Well, that's where David was hiding out. And Saul learns this. And in verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Saul takes these 3,000 elite soldiers, his chosen men, to go and look for the one man whom God has chosen. And in verse 3, the Bible gives us a kind of detail that we're usually spared. Saul came to the sheep pens along the way, a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, even kings, of course, have to attend to such matters, but it's not something we generally need to know about. The privacy that Saul seeks here by entering a cave is normally honoured also by historians and biographers are showing some discretion and not reporting these events. But the reason for the exception in this case is because of the remarkable coincidence about the particular cave Saul selected. He entered this cave to relieve himself, and David and his men were in the back of the cave. Now, of course, David's men instantly recognised that this is far more than coincidence. Verse 4. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Now, there may be some overzealousness in the words of the men here, for there's no such promise recorded anywhere in Samuel. The closest we have prior to this chapter is in chapter 23, verse 4, where God did say to David, "I am giving the Philistines into your hands." Are David's men right to expand that into a general promise of all of David's enemies? Are they, moreover, right to conclude that Saul is one of these enemies? On one matter, though, there's universal agreement. And that is that this seeming coincidence is, of course, not coincidence. It is under the providential hand of God. David's men recognise it. The Lord is giving your enemy into your hands. David recognises it in verse 10 when he says to Saul, "The Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave." Even Saul recognises it in verse 18, "The Lord delivered me into your hands." This isn't coincidence. This is a divine opportunity. See, on an open field of battle, David's ragtag bunch of 600 men would be little match for Saul's elite army of 3,000. But here, in the secrecy of the cave, suddenly, surprisingly, by the Lord's sovereign hand, here, Saul was exposed in more ways than one. What would David do? What would you do if you were in David's position? Come to think of it, what do you do when you find yourself in David's position? When your enemy, your rival, is vulnerable? When you have an opportunity to attack? When the conversation turns, the opening presents, and with a few words you could cut them down? What do you do when your enemy is exposed? Well, let's see what David did. Verse 4. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off. What did David cut off? A corner of Saul's robe? David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe? What? Is David insane? Compare the risk David takes here. Compare the stealth required to pull this off with this apparent trivial achievement. I mean, just imagine what would have happened if David were detected, if Saul heard or saw him and raised the alarm, and suddenly these 3,000 elite soldiers outside entered the cave. What then? And all for a corner of Saul's robe? And if verse 4 is strange, then the next verse is even more strange. Verse 5, afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. So here are David's men urging him to kill Saul, and David's distressed because he damaged Saul's clothes. Perhaps at that moment David's struck by the symbolism of his action. See, there had been another occasion in Saul's life when, in a struggle with another of Israel's leaders, a robe had been torn. Keep your finger there in 1 Samuel chapter 24 and flick back in your Bibles or click on your iPads or whatever you're doing to chapter 15, and we'll see another episode from earlier in Saul's life. Chapter 15. This occasion, it takes place just after Saul had disobeyed an explicit command of the Lord And God delivered a message to Saul through the prophet Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 26, Samuel said to Saul, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." And as Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbours, to one better than you." See, there in chapter 15, the torn robe was a symbol of the kingdom of Israel being torn away from Saul. And now here was David. Here was the neighbour who is better than Saul, with a torn piece of Saul's robe in his hand. And he's stricken in conscience. See, David rejects outright the suggestion of his men that what he had done to the king's robe he might do to Saul himself or to Saul's kingdom. Verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. God forbid that I do this." Verse 7, with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. Now you can imagine the difficulty with which David restrained his men at this moment, all in this whispered conversation at the back of the cave. Verse 7 records a violent verbal disagreement. In fact, the word that NIV translates as rebuked is literally tore apart. David tore apart his men with his words. He restrained them. And so Saul left the cave and went on his way. And then David did something even more daring than that stealthy piece of tailoring which he'd done in the cave. Verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul. Out of the cave. In plain sight. In front of this spear-wielding lunatic, out of the cave, before the 3,000 armed men who'd come out looking to kill David. It was a daring move, a move that left David vulnerable, with nothing between David and death but the words he was about to speak. This daring appeal. And in verse 8, David begins to speak with words of deference and respect. "My Lord, the king." And then Saul turned around and saw him, and David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And in his daring appeal, David said three main things. First, in verses 9 to 11, that the main point of verses 9 to 11 can be seen in verse 11, where David says, partway through, "Understand and recognise that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you." See, Saul had become convinced that David was his enemy. But David says, "No, Saul." And David showed Saul the undeniable proof that this was not true. He held up the piece of Saul's robe. "The Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. And here in my hands is the proof. I have not wronged you." This corner of Saul's robe, which could be seen to symbolise David tearing the kingdom from Saul, David turns it on its head and to symbolise the exact opposite. "I've not wronged you." The second point David makes is at the end of verse 11, "I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." And David quotes a proverb to emphasise this point in verse 13. He says, verse 13, "As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." Now the meaning of this proverb is that your character is demonstrated by your actions. The good man's goodness demonstrated by good actions, David's mercy. The wicked man's wickedness by wicked actions, Saul's hostility. "I have not wronged you, but you have wronged me." The third point David makes is a prayer. an appeal to God. Verse 12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. Verse 15. May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. See, David promises that he will not lift a hand against Saul, and he calls on the Lord God to act as judge and avenger, to uphold David's cause, to deliver. Literally there in the end of verse 15, may he judge you from my hand. May he judge me out of your hand. And that concludes David's daring appeal. If emerging from the cave was bold, then so too was speaking such frank words of rebuke to a king with an army behind him. David stopped speaking. You can imagine Saul's men poised tensely, waiting to see what would happen. Verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. The uncomfortable truth spoken by David struck home, and Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And what a blend of sorrow and shame must have fed those tears. And when Saul finished weeping, he spoke. Verse 17, "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me." David, you've done good, and I've done evil. You've done for me what no man would do for his enemy. You have proof I cannot deny. And then for the first time in 1 Samuel, we hear an admission on the lips of Saul that we've heard from others, but never from the king. Verse 20, "I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands." We're surprised to hear this from Saul. And maybe not sure what to make of it in light of subsequent chapters. But for now, Saul does the only thing he can in light of this truth. He appeals to the mercy of the Messiah. Verse 21, "Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." It would be common when there was a change of dynasty for the new king to wipe out the family of the deposed king. But Saul appeals to David's mercy and says, "Don't wipe out my name. Don't kill my descendants." And in verse 22, David gives his oath, and the two part. There's some, perhaps, realism seen in this parting. Saul returns to his home in Gibeah, but David and his men return to their stronghold hideout. And then in chapter 25, verse 1, we have an interlude before the second episode we're looking at today. And in this interlude, we're told about the death of Samuel. Verse 1, "Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah." The death of Samuel, this prophet who has hovered over this entire book. It's as if now that Saul has finally conceded Samuel's pronouncement about the kingdom, the time has come for the old prophet to depart. And then in chapter 25, verse 4, we find David back in the desert of Maon, on the move again. But before we learn what David does in verse 4, we're introduced to two other Israelites. The first is a man named Nabal. At the end of verse 3, we're told that Nabal was a Calebite. And now, Calebites were a prominent family in the tribe of Judah, and Nabal was no exception. He was very wealthy, verse 2. He had 1,000 goats. He had 3,000 sheep. He was a man of substance. One of the most noteworthy things about the Calebites was their ancestor, Caleb, who was a hero of faith in God. You can read about his faith and his courage in the books of Numbers and Joshua. But how different Nabal was from his ancestor. He was, verse 3, surly and mean in his dealings. The other person we meet is Nabal's wife, Abigail. And it's immediately obvious how ill-matched these two are. Abigail was an intelligent and beautiful woman. She was a wife of whom Nabal was not worthy. And in verse 4, David heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. Shearing his sheep was a time of abundance, a time when the rewards of agriculture came in. He's shearing his sheep, and David hears this. And I'm going to read these verses in a slightly modified form, because I want you to pick up an emphasis that's there in the text. From verse 4, "And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to them, 'Go up to Nabal at Carmel and ask him for peace in my name. Say to him, long life to you, peace to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all which is yours.'" Did you pick up the emphasis? There are two ideas that are repeated in these verses. The first is the name of David, and the second is the request for peace. And in verses 7 and 8, David presents this his request. It's shearing time, and he says, "Nabal, your shepherds, they've been with us in the wilderness, and we haven't harmed them, we haven't done them any wrong. In fact, while they've been with us, we've protected them. They've lost nothing. Now share some of your abundance with us. Share some of your provisions with us." The end of verse 8, "Please give what you find in your hand to your servants and to your son, to David." See again the name David. And in verse 9, David's servants arrived and they gave Nabal this message in David's name. And then they waited. Now they're probably waiting because David's servants actually spoke to Nabal's servants and they need to relay the message to Nabal and then relay Nabal's message back. This message in David's name. What would the wealthy landowner say? Verse 10. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to the men coming from who knows where?" Now there are several things that are clear in Nabal's response. First, Nabal really does know who David is. He says, "Who is this David?" But he knows. He knows he's on the run from Saul. He knows he's the son of Jesse. Scornfully calling David the son of Jesse is one of many ways Nabal reminds us of King Saul in this chapter. He knows who David is, but he treats him with utter contempt. The second thing we notice is that he's a man who is utterly self-absorbed. Verse 11 speaking of my bread, my water, my meat, my shearers. Literally that's what it says. He's a man of great wealth, but it's all for himself. In verse 12, David's men return to David with this disrespectful and insulting reply, and David's anger flares. Verse 13, David said to his men, "Put on your swords." So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 went up with David. 400 men, armed with swords, to hunt down this fool Nabal. David would show Nabal what happened to men who despised him. Yet before David's armed gang reached Nabal, there's an interruption. A delay. We suddenly cut to another scene and our attention is drawn to Abigail, Nabal's wife. And in verses 14 to 17, one of Nabal's servants comes and reports what had happened to Abigail. How David's messengers had come and yet Nabal had hurled insults at them. How David's men had been very good to Nabal's shepherds and protected them in the wilderness. And in verse 17, this servant correctly assesses the situation. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is having over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. In verse 18, Abigail lost no time. She immediately prepared a gift of bread, wine, sheep and other food, the gift that Nabal had failed to give David. She prepares this gift and she sets out to intercept David. And verse 20 describes this moment as Abigail drew near to David. I think it works something like this. Abigail's coming down a mountain pass and she can see David and his men, but she herself is hidden from view. They can't see her. And perhaps she even overhears the words that David speaks, these words of fury as David rants to his men in verse 21 and 22. David had just said, "It's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing, he's paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." These words of fury, this ranting, we're left in little doubt about David's volatile state of mind. Set on destroying Nabal and all of his men, we are one breath away from violence. And this time it's not David's words which might change the course of events, but the words of Nabal's intelligent and beautiful wife, Abigail. And just as David had before Saul, so in verse 23, as they meet, Abigail now bows to the ground before David, with her face to the ground. And this deference she shows continues in the words that follow. 13 times in 8 verses, Abigail calls David Lord, or Master, as NIV translates it in most places. And we have in these verses this magnificent appeal. We can see why she's praised for her wisdom. It's an appeal that's worthy of more attention than I have time to give it. I'm going to have to fly through it. But stick with me here, because this is crucial. Let me summarise what Abigail says. First, in verse 24, Abigail takes on herself the culpability for the insult. She says, "Let the blame be on me alone." Then in verse 25, she speaks honestly about her husband Nabal. "Pay no attention to him. He is a wicked man. His name means fool and folly goes with him." And then in verse 27, she offers the gift which Nabal had failed to deliver. But it's what she says about David that is truly staggering. And what a contrast to what Nabal had said about David. So look at verse 26. "Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging you yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal." Verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's offence, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him and appointed him leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servants." See, to sum up some of the things there, verse 29, Abigail says that God would bundle up David and protect his life securely, but David's enemies would be slung as stones from a sling. Then in verse 30, Abigail says, "David, you're the one that God has appointed as leader, as prince over Israel," a title that had formerly been applied to Saul. But the key is in verse 28. Abigail says, "The Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, for he fights the Lord's battles." A lasting dynasty, an enduring house. See, Abigail grasps David's destiny, and her grasp is so profound that she speaks here prophetically. She actually anticipates here a promise that would be given to David by the prophet Nathan only years later in 2 Samuel chapter 7. A lasting dynasty, an enduring house. And on the basis of all this, Abigail made her appeal. And she draws two logical threads from David's destiny to the present situation. Two arguments from what God's doing for David to what David should do now. First, in verse 28, please forgive your servant's offence, for the Lord will make a lasting dynasty for my Lord. Please forgive, because you will be king. See, Abigail realises something about the nature of God's kingdom. It must be ruled by a king who is merciful, for God desires mercy. Forgive, because you will be king. Secondly, threaded throughout Abigail's speech is the recognition that if David is to be this merciful king, if he's to be the one appointed by God over a lasting dynasty, then the path he takes to the throne matters. In particular, it was vital that a merciful king appointed by God must not seize the throne for himself by his own hand. So the path you take to power matters. Now, whatever you might think about it, when Julia Gillard replaced Kevin Rudd as Prime Minister, the way that happened was going to haunt her for the rest of her time in office. The fact that she replaced a sitting Prime Minister was seen as something treacherous by many people. And it was an impression she was never able to shake. The path you take to the throne matters. And in particular, it was vital that a merciful king appointed by God must not seize the throne for himself by his own hand. A merciful king appointed by God must not seize the throne for himself by his own hand. Verse 28, wrongdoing must not be found in him. Verse 31, this merciful king must not engage in needless bloodshed. He must not avenge himself. In verse 26, Abigail even says that the Lord had sent her to David to prevent David from bloodshed. The Lord had sent Abigail to David to prevent him from avenging himself with his own hands. See, David is to be a merciful king appointed by God. And that is not what a merciful king appointed by God does. Once again, what we have in these chapters are daring words of truth to an angry and powerful and armed man. How would David respond? Well, bearing in mind his kind of mental state that we saw in verses 21 and 22, what a miracle if words alone could turn him aside from vengeance. How would David respond? Verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." See, David recognises the truth of Abigail's words. She recognises Abigail's words as a message sent from God, and in particular he acknowledges the central argument. Abigail's words have kept David from bloodshed. They've stayed his hand. They've kept him from avenging himself. And so in verse 35, David accepted from her hand the gift she'd brought, and he said, "Go home in peace." The very two things David had sought in the first place. Peace with Nabal and his house, and this gift to share with his men. These two things which Nabal's folly and David's fury had been unable to achieve, now obtained by Abigail's intercession and David's mercy. And then in the remaining verses of this chapter, we have an aftermath of sorts. In brief, we learned what happened to Nabal and what happened to Abigail. So first, what happened to Nabal? Well, in verse 36, Abigail goes back to Nabal, and he's in the house holding a banquet like that of a king, feasting like a king. And he was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Well, what would God do with this one who despised the one God had anointed as Messiah? What would God do with this fool who exalted himself as if he were king? Verse 37, in the morning when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. Perhaps it was a stroke that paralysed him. His heart failed him, and he became like a stone. Like a stone, ready to be slung out of God's sling. Verse 38, about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. And then we learn what happened to Abigail. And in verses 39 to 34, after learning of the death of Nabal, David sent to Abigail, and this discerning and God-fearing woman became his wife. And what a catch. But I want to close by drawing your attention to what I think is the main theme of these chapters, and which I've hinted at in the title of this talk, the mark of a merciful Messiah. Can you see what it is? The mark of a merciful Messiah? Would anyone like to guess? It's a word we don't use very often. And when we do, I'm not sure we always know what it means. The mark of a merciful Messiah. So the mark of a merciful Messiah is meekness. Meekness. The meek person is the one who does not seek to advance their own cause. The meek person is the one who does not seek their own vindication. The one who can endure suffering and persecution and hatred. The meek person is the one who would rather suffer wrong than do wrong. The meek person is the one who is willing to wait. The one who can endure a delay. When reviled, meekness does not revile in turn. When insulted, meekness does not retaliate. When suffering, meekness does not threaten. Instead, meekness entrusts itself to him who judges justly. Meekness entrusts itself to a faithful Creator and continues to do what is good. And in these chapters, we see David learning to be meek. David learning to allow the insult to stand. Not to retaliate, but to wait on God. To wait on God and his timing. You see, meekness creates room for mercy. It's only when justice and vindication are deferred that there is space for repentance, that there is space for forgiveness, that there is room for reconciliation. It's only when we refrain from seeking an immediate vindication that there is any hope for peace. Without meekness, there could be no mercy. Without mercy, there could be no peace. Without meekness, Jesus would never have gone to the cross. He would have seized the kingdom by the sword. And without meekness, God would not be delaying Jesus' return. See, the meekness of Jesus creates room for mercy. It creates room for the truth to be told, for the daring appeal to be made. Room for the wicked to repent, room for enemies to be reconciled. Thank God for the meekness of our Messiah.